But just as we start out this morning, I just wanted to say how thankful I am for this church, for the family that we have here. We got a chance to go to the other house church this past week. It was like a million people. But it was great just to see, get to spend time with the other group. And Ashley and I were just talking the other day just how encouraging this church is for us and our family. And how really church has gone from just a few events on our calendar where you got to make sure you show up and you're there on Sunday and you're there on Wednesday to really feeling like a family that you get to be with and do life together. And I believe that the foundation of that is a genuine desire for the presence of God, because if you try to pursue community for community's sake, what you end up becoming is this self-centered group of people that really are just trying to get something out of it. But when you have a group of people that are genuinely in love with God, and then that love overflows to one another, it creates something special. And we've experienced that here, so just wanted to thank you guys for that. Which leads us back to our vision. So week three of that, be with Jesus, become like Jesus, do the things Jesus did. Like I said last week, this should have been Zach's week, but become like Jesus became 2 weeks because it was so long. And I had to close out this week, so this is going to be a little bit of a longer sermon, but it's okay. We'll get through it together. So last week we looked at why does it matter if we become like Jesus? Does it actually matter, and why? If Jesus died for us, if we're going to go to heaven when we die, then what is all this transformation stuff, what's the point of it? I argued the main point was that we're not just saved by the death of Jesus, that we're actually saved into the life of Jesus. So it's not just Jesus died for me and I'll wait till I die so I can get to heaven, but there is something to the life that he's put into us now that changes the way we live. Romans 5:10, for if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. And if we're not committed, actively working towards that type of life, this is where we ended, the world will shape us into something else. The world will shape us into something else. And that something else will mainly be a life of consumerism, a life of distraction, but most of all, a life of self-centeredness that's focused on me and what I can get. So with that, let's open up John 15:1-8. It's going to be our text this morning. It's where we ended last week. I quoted verse 5. But we're going to look at the first 8 verses this morning and then build off of that, answering the question, how do we become like Jesus? So if it is important, if we really believe there's more than just the death of Christ for me, but I also have access to his life, how do we put that on? How do we put on the life of Christ in us? John 15:1-8. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and they're burned. But if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Man, what a rich text. There's a lot there. But first, I want us to notice the end. Look at verse 8 again. How is the Father glorified? How is the Father glorified through us? Is it a one-time prayer? Is it a confession that we say? Is it some beliefs that we hold? No, it says it's a life that bears fruit. This is so central to the vision that Jesus has of being his follower, of being a Christian, that he actually says this proves whether you are his disciple or not. Jesus doesn't have a category for a Christian life that doesn't become like him. He doesn't have a category for a Christian life that doesn't do the things he does. It's like we said a few weeks ago, Zach mentioned it. It'd be like coming up to you and saying, I'm a basketball player, but I don't know how to dribble, I don't really shoot. I don't pass. I've actually never touched a basketball before. Well, okay, you're not a basketball player then. Or if I were to say I'm a police officer, oh, really? What do you carry a badge? Do you carry handcuffs? Do you know the laws? Do you kind of enforce them? No, I don't do any of that. Well, okay, then you're not a police officer. It's a contradiction. Jesus says if there's no fruit in your life, if there's no fruit of the Spirit, then you are not his disciple. But Jesus, isn't this breaking the whole, it's not about what I do, it's all about what you do? Isn't it breaking the whole gospel rule that we talk about? Great question. Look back at verse 3. Already you are clean because of the word I have spoken. Forgiveness does not come through our works. He is not saying that even in the slightest. It comes through the finished work of Christ and through the word that he then speaks over us. Verse 4, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Notice where the fruit comes from. It doesn't come from you. It doesn't come from us. We can't just conjure it up and work it out of ourselves. It comes from a connection back to God himself. It comes from our abiding in him, our being with him in the language of our vision. The reason Jesus can say is that if we don't bear fruit, we aren't his disciples, is because he promises that if we are his disciples, we will bear fruit. He's not saying try harder. He's not saying do better and you will be my disciple. He's saying plant your lives in me and I will bear fruit in you. He's not testing us. He's promising us. That's the difference in what he's saying. It's not a burden that he's heaping upon us. It's actually liberation. This is the type of life that I am offering to you. Follow me and you will bear fruit. Step into this type of life. And notice the language. For Jesus, what we call Christians, it's synonymous with being a disciple. It's what Gordon talked about a few weeks ago, being an apprentice. It's someone who follows a master so that their lives begin to become like that person, and then they begin to do what that person does. That's the picture of abiding in Christ that we see. So abide in Christ. I've heard that sermon in my life no less than 100 times. This is like one of the go-to texts for preachers. We love this passage. We go to it all the time. And every time that I've heard it, I still felt like something was missing. I told you this before. I think it was a few weeks ago when I preached. Years ago, after losing my temper and saying something stupid, I may be the only one who does that, but I called one of the elders at the church, and I was just exasperated. I was so tired of committing the same sin over and over. One, that I prayed about it. I read my Bible every morning. I prayed every morning. I did all the things that I thought you were supposed to do as a Christian, and yet this one area in my life, it still was a struggle. I felt completely defeated. Like, where is this life? Where is this fruit? Where's the liberation and the freedom that you talk about? I don't know if there's anyone else that can relate to that, but I struggled with that for years. I still struggle with those thoughts. I think for many of us, what happens then, that happens, and then Christianity becomes this cold, dead marriage that we're trapped in. So you know the kind of marriage that I'm talking about. I'm sure many of you have seen these. You start dating someone, there's these butterflies, and there's excitement, and there's passion, and it's fun, and it's life-giving, it's all this stuff. But then life sets in, right? You have a few kids, you're both busy, you have jobs. All of that happens, and the love and the passion and the intimacy, it just fades away. And actually, over time, you're like, that's ridiculous. You can't hold on to that stuff. That's crazy. That was for when I was 20. I'm 45. I'm a man now. I can't have that kind of stuff. So it's in movies, and it's in songs, and you hear about it, but you're kind of like, that's silly. That's not realistic. So you just settle in. It's not a bad life. Like, you're still married, and it's a lot better than the mess of separating. Divorce is messy, and it's dirty, and you just don't want to mess with it. And you still have some good times, right? Like, you go on vacation together, and those are fun, and you have a date night, you're out with your friends, and so you get these little highs, and you just kind of, you settle into it, and you carry on. And I was thinking, that's how our relationship with God is. We're kind of in this relationship. We said the prayer, so we're good to go. Like, we're not going anywhere. God's not going anywhere. We got the whole once saved, always saved thing in our back pocket. But God's kind of stuck with us, and we're kind of stuck with Him. Intimacy with Christ sounds ridiculous. Like, I don't even, does anyone actually even have that anyway? I mean, it sounds awesome. I'd love to have it, but I don't know anyone who actually lives that way. We sing about it in church, and like, sometimes when we sing that song and we get to the second verse, like, and everyone's hands go up, like, I kind of feel that intimacy. But then it fades away, and we leave the church, and we get back to life. And if we're honest, many of us, we're just stuck in the same cycle and the same sins that we've been in for 5 or 10 or 15, 20 years. And what I've come to realize is that I and much of the church, we have a faulty view of how people change. This whole abiding thing, we don't understand what it really means. So what I thought is if I just knew enough, I would change. I would be better. If I knew the Bible, if I listened to sermons more, if I read the right books, then man, I would be transformed. Romans 12, right? Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And it definitely helps, but it's just not the whole picture. There's more to it. It's an incomplete view of what it means to be human, because we are not just thinking beings. That is not who a human is. It's part of us, but it's not the whole thing. We're not even primarily thinking beings. We're primarily loving beings. That is at the core of who we are. We're moved much more by our worship than by our thoughts. How do I know that? How many of you have ever read a book on dieting? Right? How's that going for you? Yeah, pretty good, right? Yeah, or take caffeine. Caffeine's awful for you. It's terrible. Every study that reviews caffeine says, this is terrible for you. Don't do it. It causes these artificial highs, and then it causes us to crash. It causes anxiety and like jitters. I kind of feel them right now because I had about 3 cups this morning. And I know all of that. I know every bit of that. But every day, I have 2 cups of coffee in the morning at least, and then I usually have a Coke Zero at lunch. It doesn't change me. It didn't change me. So if we're going to abide in Christ, if we're going to become like Him, we have to actually understand how people change. We have to understand how we're formed. And you know who understands this better than anybody in our society? Advertisers, marketers. They get it. They're experts at human psychology. When a company is trying to sell you a product, what they advertise is not their product. What they're selling you is a way of life, and their product is the way to get there. So think about it. What do car commercials focus on? Kind of. But if you watch a car commercial, they may mention the car. They may mention how fast it drives or like some cool self-parking feature that it has. But really, the images are dressed-up couples going out to the big city for a night on the town. Or if it's a Jeep commercial, it's like a family all in the car. They're off-road. It's rugged. And they're on their way to the great outdoors. Because they're not selling you a truck. They're not selling you a Jeep. They're selling you what your life could be like if you would only just buy their product. That's what they're doing. Apple has perfected this. Why everybody else was talking about specs and their products, IBM and Samsung were telling you about how many gigabytes and processing power and all that stuff. Apple does none of that. Apple simply shows you a lifestyle. They show you the type of people that use their stuff, and they say, if you want to be like these people, buy our stuff. And the influx of this type of formation is relentless. It's constant. It's everywhere in our lives. Victoria's Secret, for instance, they spend $250 million a year on advertising. $250 million a year on marketing. And their message is this to women: if you want a man to like you, you better look like this. And to men, they're telling you, this is what women should look like. This is the type of woman you should want. And they're putting it all out there on full display, on the runways, in magazines, in the windows at the mall. It's right there in your face. And we wonder why a 10-minute quiet time and a sermon once a week doesn't compete with that. Why a 14-year-old boy or a 45-year-old man is more captured by that image than a story about Abraham or Paul. Right? These images, they pour into our minds. They pour into our hearts. They shape our imagination. They shape our desires. And then what they do is, on a deep level, they tell us, here are the things you should want. Look this way. Drive this car. Buy this house. Get this. Go on this trip. Get this job. And if you do those things, then, only then, you'll have the good life. So to compete with that, we're going to have to address more than just the mind. We're going to have to address the entire person. So look at this graphic. This is a graphic John Mark Comer, used to be the pastor at Bridgetown. He put this together, and it's a great summation of a lot of ideas that I've been reading and studying. And to make sense of it, so just leave that up this whole time. To make sense of it, let's use an example from a few years back. I'm going to go a few years back so that I don't offend anyone, hopefully. The year was 2010. And CrossFit was sweeping the nation. How many of you guys were CrossFit? I was a CrossFitter. I think it's still around a little bit, but it doesn't seem to have the same impact. And how do you know if someone did CrossFit? How can you tell? They would tell you, right? It wouldn't be very long into meeting them that they would mention CrossFit. Something about CrossFit. Plus, they were the only people wearing Reebok at the time. It was before Reebok kind of made a comeback, and it wasn't cool yet, but CrossFitters loved it. They embodied this, and let me show you how. CrossFit told a story. When you go to CrossFit.com, it doesn't say CrossFit is a way to exercise. It says CrossFit is a lifestyle. It's a way of living. It isn't just after lifting some heavy weights to get big muscles. It's a whole life endeavor. It's about transforming your body through diet and exercise, mixing cardio and weight training, explosive movements and heavy lifts, all about becoming this ultimate warrior athlete. Like, they would make fun of the long distance runner, and they would make fun of the big muscle guy who can't like scratch his back because his muscles have gone so big. They wanted the supreme athlete. That was the story that you were entering into. And then it had habits. You did your daily workout. You did your WOD, as they called it. And it had these rhythms of strength movements and circuits and cardio training. And then you had your diet on top of that. What was the diet? Does anyone remember? Paleo. The perfect diet invented 1,000 years ago by cavemen that we're supposed to walk right back into is what they sold. Then it had an environment. It had online community and message boards and constant conversations. But then you had the temple of CrossFit, the gym. But they didn't call it the gym. They called it the box for some reason. In the box, you had everything you needed to get your CrossFit on, right? You had kettlebells, and you had pull-up bars, and you had free weights, and you had the tape on the wall so you could do your little wall ball throws. It had leaderboards on the wall so you could write your times down. And it wasn't all polished and fancy like your normal gym. No, it was in a warehouse. It was kind of dirty and grungy and grimy. And then finally, it had a community. And I think this was the greatest strength of what CrossFit offered. It wasn't just you with headphones in, getting on a treadmill and lifting some weights. No, it was a community of people striving together towards the same goal. Baked into that community, it was friendship and encouragement, competition. You had common language and much more. It offered people this community, this identity, belonging that we so crave. And the combination of these things, all working together, people who looked the same and dressed the same and ate the same and acted the same, it created raving fans. People loved it. You got sucked in to everything that it offered. But what CrossFit never did was sit down to explain how the movements or the diets affected your life. It never did that. You didn't read a book on CrossFit. No, you got pulled into it. You got immersed into something bigger than yourself. It was like stepping into this rushing river. You kind of tried to baby step in, and then it just took you all the way with it. In every day of our lives, we're immersed into the same type of formation. It's not just CrossFit that's doing this. It's everything around you that is forming you into something. A constant river of story, environment, habits, and community, all after our heads, all after our hearts and our desires and our wills, all of these shaping your whole person. Because here's the reality that everyone in here needs to consider. Don't miss this. One day, you are going to wake up and discover that you've become a certain type of person. You can put this up, Tubes. You will become a certain type of parent. You will become a certain type of spouse. You'll become a certain type of neighbor, a type of friend, a type of coworker. You will be a certain type of person. And as Tyler Statton said in a sermon I listened to, your best intentions are not going to choose this for you. Your circumstances are not going to determine this. Your willpower or your good or bad luck are not going to make you into that. The only thing that will determine who you become is who or what you choose to worship. That's the only thing that will form you. The only thing, what you worship and what you follow. And I don't mean worship just as in like worship proper, religion, what church you come to. I mean worship as in what you value the most in your life. The thing that you fear the losing the most. Like if I didn't have this, there's no way I could be happy. That's what you worship. And what you worship will form you. Formation is not optional. I jokingly tell Addie this. I tell her to stop growing because I really like 8-year-old Addie. I like the height she is. I like the temperament she is. I like the thing she's into. So I like, Addie, just stop growing. You're getting too big. And she laughs, right? Dad, I can't stop growing. That's not possible. It's the same for everyone. We're all being formed. We're all constantly being changed. The only question is your formation going to be unintentional? Or is it going to be intentionally controlled by your vision and your goals for your life? So how do we fight back against this? Go to the next graphic, the intentional one. Yeah, there we go. Intentional. So we use the same things that the world is doing to us, which understand who we are as a person, and we use them to form us into the image of Christ. This is what it means to abide. When John 15 says abide, this is the image that it's talking about. So let's look at each part. We see teaching up at the top. Teaching is not just information or ideas. It's immersion into a biblical story. Immersion into a way of seeing and interpreting the world around us. It offers not just truth, but it offers beauty and goodness. A vision for what life could be and what actually and ultimately matters. And then on the bottom left, you have practices. Some people call them disciplines. I like the language of habits. Things like Bible reading and prayer, fasting, confession, Sunday gathering, and the things we do here, communion, preaching, singing. Each of these things is forming us all the time. One way to illustrate this, where is the letter S on a keyboard? Where's the letter S on a keyboard? Yeah, right? Before your mind even can think where it is, your hands are doing this. Why? Because you've done it thousands and thousands and thousands of times. It's carved into us on a deeper level than our cognition. Like it's a part of who you are because you have done it so many times. And the same is true of forming us. Corporate worship, coming here on Sundays, the gathering, it's not just about walking away with a few cool things that the worship leader or the pastor said. That's actually not what's primarily forming us. It's actually about these habits and the repetitions, the songs that connect these ideas from our head to our hearts, bringing truth and beauty together. It's communion, this tangible thing that we get to take of, and we reenact the story of Christ every week. It tells a story. It invites you into a narrative. It draws you in. I was talking to someone last week. They had visited, and their kids saw the communion, and I think their oldest is like 8 or 9, and he was asking, what is communion? And I was confused. I was like, they go to church every week. I'm surprised their kids didn't know what communion was. And then it clicked. Kids church. They go to church, and then they go to one part of the building, and they drop their kids off there, and then they come to the other part of the building where the adults do their thing, and then they come back together at the end. They've never seen communion before. They've never seen baptism before. They haven't gotten to take part in these elements, in these practices that we do. And there's a place for that. I'm not dogging it. But I do love the way that my kids get to experience that and watch it every week. And if you don't think your kids are paying attention, and if you don't think it matters, Addie and Lucas just last Saturday, this is going to sound like the nerdiest pastor kid thing ever, okay? But I'm going to tell you, I am a normal person outside of here, and I'm not just instilling these things in. But because they sit in here, they invited us to a church service in Addie's room. So I come downstairs, and she's got a blanket out. Addie's written out the lyrics to O Come, Emmanuel, which is one of the three songs she knows. She set up a podium, and she has her Bible out, and she's reading from Isaiah, and she's even doing the things like I do when I speak, where she reads it, and it was something about God adorning creation. And she says, "Now, does adorning mean that God dressed up in fancy clothes, or does it mean that he made creation beautiful for us?" And then she answered the question. And then she had a time of worship. And then Lucas got on the keys and hit the demo mode because he didn't know how to play. And he did that while we had communion with little brown kinetic sand pieces and then red kinetic sand and some cups for the juice. And they explained each part. They knew what it meant, right? This is deep level formation. If I sat down and explained communion, there's no way they would ever be doing that. They wouldn't understand what it meant, and they would honestly think it's the dumbest thing because Dad thinks it's cool. But they see it week after week, and it forms who they are, and it creates an imagination. But there's also personal habits: Bible reading and meditation, prayer and fasting, family devotional, silence, solitude. These habits, they're not about trying harder. That's not what this is. It's not look at me, I did the thing, now God's happy. That's not what any of this is about. Habits simply carve out opportunities for God's grace to flow into your life. It's creating the space and the opportunity for God to move in and through you. It's the branch connection of John 15. You connect to the source of life, and then that life flows into you and it creates fruit. Habits are not opposed to grace. They're an opportunity for grace to flow, or as Dallas Willard says, grace is not opposed to effort, it's opposed to earning. We're not trying to earn God's love. No, that's not what we're doing. We're creating an opportunity for it to flow into us. Next, community. Remember that here's the church, here's the steeple, open the doors, see all the people, right? And then classic critique is, this is not the church. This is the church, the people of God. So can you be a Christian and not go to church? Yeah, I mean, I guess, but I don't know why you would want to. I don't know why you would want to sacrifice one of the greatest gifts given by God to his children this side of heaven. And it's not always pretty. It's not always easy. There will be hurt. There will be heartache, and there will be pain. But it is a gift. My boy Dietrich Bonhoeffer, I forgot to put this one up there. I haven't quoted him like three sermons, so we got to get back to it. He says this: "It is true, of course, that what is an unspeakable gift of God for the lonely individual is easily disregarded and trodden underfoot by those who have the gift every day. It's easily forgotten that the fellowship of the Christian brethren is a gift of grace, a gift of the kingdom of God that any day may be taken from us, that the time that still separates us from utter loneliness may be brief indeed. Therefore, let him who until now has had the privilege of living a common Christian life with other Christians praise God's grace from the bottom of his heart. Let him thank God on his knees and declare, 'It is grace, nothing but grace, that we are allowed to live in community with Christian brethren.'" And this community has a shaping effect on our lives. I'm all for being missional, all for living out in the world, meeting people, sharing the gospel, having genuine friendships. Not friendships that I'm just friends with you so I can share four spiritual laws one day, but like actually liking people and doing life with people and enjoying spending time. Like, that's all great. But if Sunday from 10:30 to 11:30 is the extent of Christian community in your life, the world will form you more than Christ. Like, that is what's going to happen. There are no exceptions. I had a buddy. We were friends in high school. We went to different colleges. And he told me all about his intent for college. He was going to join a frat, and he was going to start a Bible study, and he was going to lead the entire fraternity to Jesus. And 3 months later, he never went to church again. He walked away from the faith. He had like 2 weeks of Bible study, and he was just into doing all the things that the frat was doing. And let me say this, because I know we dog this a lot. The pressure to be a certain way when you're with Christians is not all bad. There are bad parts to it, but it's not all bad. I get it. We want to be real. We want to be authentic. We don't want to shame people. We don't want to just fake it. But it's also true that the pressure not to do certain things eventually leads to a lifestyle of not doing those things, right? In other words, fake it till you make it is not always bad. Like, if you want to punch people in the face, like on a deep level, that's what you love doing. I just love punching people in the face. And you begin to hang out with people that say, hey, you shouldn't punch people in the face. It's not bad for that pressure to cause you not to punch people in the face. And it's obvious when you use a sin like that, because it seems so, it's ugly, and you know we shouldn't punch people in the face. But it's also true of the other things in our life. Like, if you come into a group of people and you feel a pressure not to do these things, and those things are bad, like, that's okay. But there should be freedom to openly confess our sin, to tell other people about it, and then to walk into that community. And here's the beauty of the church. Because everyone in here is a sinner. Everyone in here is broken. Every one of us has flaws and failures and struggles. And because we're fully forgiven, fully loved, fully adopted as sons and daughters of the King, this is the best place to be formed. Because you can be fully honest and you can be fully loved and forgiven. And there's very few places in our life that we get that. Most of our life's trying to hide so that people will accept us. In the church, you're already accepted, so you don't have to hide. That's the beauty of Christian community. And then finally, notice the graphic in the center, the Holy Spirit. That's the environment of change. It's eternal life. Life connected to God and to the triune God, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. His life flowing into you, convicting sin, illuminating truth, pulling us towards beauty. That's the language of John 15. The word abides does not mean to read about or to know about. That's not what abide means. It's not just read a few facts about God. The word abide means to make our home in, to rest in. It's this vision. You've been at work all day, or you've been on this trip away from home, and man, it feels good just to get back to your house, to throw on some sweatpants, to start a fire, and just to sink in. That's the picture that we should be having of God. Let your place of rest, the place where you sink in, the place you run back into, be the person of Christ. And then recognize that He is with you. He's in the process with you, shaping you, molding you, moving you towards Him. Okay, so now what? What do we do with all of that? We commit to a holistic, lifelong obedience to be intentionally formed in the image of Christ. That's the commitment. It's taking these things and day by day working them into our lives. It's what Eugene Peterson calls a long obedience in the same direction. The promise is clear. Jesus says, if you are my disciples, you will bear fruit. You will be formed. C.S. Lewis, Screwtape Letters, I don't know who in here has read that. But man, I hadn't read it in years, and I was listening to it. There's a free YouTube audiobook version, and the guy who reads is phenomenal. I read it, and then this guy read it. I'm like, oh, that's what this book was. So good. But if you know anything about it, it's from the perspective of demons. So it's these demons, like, what are their strategies to pull people away from God? So I'm going to read a quote, but when it says enemy, it means God, because to the demon, God is the enemy. Okay, so it'll be up on the screen. The obedience which the enemy, or God, demands of men is quite a different thing. One must face the fact that all the talk about his love for men and his service being perfect freedom is not, as one would gladly believe, mere propaganda, but it's an appalling truth. He really does want to fill the universe with a lot of loathsome little replicas of himself. Creatures whose life on its miniature scale will be qualitatively like his own, not because he has absorbed them, but because their wills freely conform to his. Don't miss this part. This is so good. We want cattle, the demons. We want cattle who become food. He wants servants who can finally become sons. We want to suck in. He wants to give out. We are empty and would be filled. He is full and flows over. God is not selfishly demanding conformity. He is freely overflowing love, washing us clean
by his love, and then loving us into something more beautiful than we can imagine. It will not always be easy, right? It's not going to be easy. Some days are going to be tough. We're going to feel like, I am the biggest failure in the world. I thought I had finally defeated that sin in my life, and then here it is again. Some days are going to feel like you're crushing it, and you're just the best Christian that you know. And then pride will creep in, and then you'll have to confess that, and you'll just be humbled all over again. But day by day, committing to a whole life of discipleship, a whole life of being formed, you'll discover more of his grace. Because the more you become like him, the more of his grace that you're actually going to need to take that next step. And his power will flow through you, his presence will be with you, and he will create in you something beautiful, something lovely. So that's what we mean. When we say become like Jesus as a part of the vision, this is what we're talking about. It's not show up here perfect, and if you're not perfect, get out. It's a group of people around the cross freely confessing because we've been forgiven and then committing to be formed more by who Jesus is and what he calls us to than what the world is trying to pull us to. So next week we'll go to do what Jesus does. So out of being with him, out of becoming like him, it then propels us to a kingdom life in this world of doing the things that he's called us to. So let me pray for us. God, we're thankful for this promise this morning. God, I don't know why in our minds that this command to bear fruit becomes a burden. God, when you mean it as a promise. God, you promise that when we connect our lives to you, when we commit to being in a community of believers, when we commit to forming habits in our lives that shape us and form us, when we commit to the story that you've called us into, and we really believe that you live inside of us and you animate us and you move us, when those things are true of us, God, you will create in us something beautiful. God, you want that for us, not because you need it, but because your love freely overflows into us. And it causes us to be loving beings just like you. God, so I look forward to this process, to this journey that we'll be on as a church, as individuals. God, I pray that this would be a community of grace. God, I pray that confession would happen often in this. God, that we would feel that freedom. Because we know that each of us are struggling. God, we know that it's not our efforts that save us, but it's only your word that makes us clean. God, so we praise you for that this morning. God, it's in your name we pray. Amen.